Well, this morning we are continuing on in our sermon series through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. The sermon this morning is entitled Destination Crucifixion. Destination Crucifixion. I want to give you an overview of an outline of Luke's Gospel as we consider it this morning and consider six verses in it this morning. It began with the infancy narrative in chapters 1 and 2, with the preparation of Jesus for ministry in chapters 3 and 4. And then we spent quite a bit of time in Galilee as Jesus ministered to the people there. And we spent some time, quite a bit of time actually, in Jerusalem. Or not in Jerusalem, but as Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem. And then in the last few months, his ministry in Jerusalem we have considered. But this morning now we turn to Calvary and the cross. And this portion of Luke is dedicated to considering the suffering and the death of Jesus. I want you to consider Luke's gospel, if you would, for a minute, as an itinerary for travel. That is to say that Luke has been laying out where Jesus is going and what he's been doing, and how he's going to get there. His destination is death on Calvary. He was born to die. We talked about that through the Christmas sermon series. This is where Jesus has been heading all along. Of course, like most flight plans these days, there were many layovers. He didn't go directly to the cross. There was his infancy in Bethlehem with a side trip to Egypt. There was a layover in Nazareth where Jesus grew up and prepared for ministry. There was a layover in Galilee itself where Jesus ministered some more. And from there he departed for Jerusalem. We find that he had a layover in Jerusalem as well where he has minister to even more people, specifically focusing on teaching. And now he prepares for his final flight, a flight whose destination is a hill called Calvary or Golgotha. As you think about the Gospel of Luke that way, the passage that we consider today is like the pre-flight address that the pilot gives you before flying. You get from the pilot a summary of the destination and the elevation that you will be taking to get there. You are told to anticipate any problems like turbulence, and you are informed about the expected time of arrival. Well, Luke is the captain flying this plane called the Gospel of Luke, and he is now setting the stage for the last leg of the journey. Jesus is destined for the cross. And Luke is about to take us there. And so with these six verses, he helps us anticipate what the trip to the cross will look like, what we can expect. In light of that, the main idea of this passage I would articulate this way. Jesus' suffering and death are marked by sovereign direction, spiritual battle, sinister betrayal, and stubborn opposition. I'll say that again. Jesus' suffering and death are marked by sovereign direction, spiritual battle, sinister betrayal, and stubborn opposition. And we must consider these characterizations of the last leg of his journey and apply them to our lives so that we can grow in godliness. Let's read Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. I encourage you, even though you're at home, to open up your Bibles or to turn on your devices so that you can read along as we go to God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again this morning for your word. And we thank you particularly for the Gospel of Luke. What a glorious journey we have been on studying this wonderful account of the life of Jesus. We understand, Father God, that the account that Luke gives is leading to the death of Jesus. And I pray in a general way for the next several weeks and months as we consider this last leg of Jesus' journey, that you would, by your Spirit, help us. Help us to understand and embrace your word. Help us this morning to understand and embrace your word. Further, God, even as you promise, we ask that you would empower it to accomplish all that you set it out to do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's sovereign directing of the suffering and death of Jesus is seen in the very setting that this passage takes place in. The setting is given in the first verse, and we see God's sovereign direction over the suffering and death of Jesus in the setting. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. That's the setting for this passage. We see God's control, and we see God ordaining Christ's passion when we consider this setting, specifically when we consider the irony that is present in it and the foreshadowing which is present in it, not to mention the explicit plan of God in regards to these things. Let's consider first the irony of the setting that's given and the sovereign direction we will see here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're told that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near. This was a holy convocation of Israel to recognize the nation's deliverance from Egypt and to celebrate their new lives as a result of the salvation that he worked for them. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because during the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness that followed the Passover and the Exodus, they ate unleavened bread for 30 days. And this is the celebration and the religious holiday that is about to be celebrated. Now, the irony is seen in that the time of celebration of Israel's salvation and Israel's new life as a result of their salvation would also be the time of the death for the true Savior of Israel who brought new life to them. And the juxtaposition of these opposite theme emphasizes for us and reminds us of both Jesus' destiny and his destination according to God's sovereign plan. We also see foreshadowing in this setting. We're told this was also the time of the Passover. The Passover was, in fact, the most important religious festival in Judaism. And again, it was also commemorating God's deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt and his creation of the Israelite people. Now, the night of the very first Passover was also the night of the 10th plague. And on that fateful night, the 10th plague that was experienced in Egypt, on that fateful night, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and to mark their doorposts and lintels with its blood. We read about this in Exodus 12. Then when the Lord passed through the nation, he would pass over the households that showed the blood. In a very real way, the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from death, and it kept the destroyer outside of their homes. They were saved from this plague, and their firstborn children stayed alive. Thus, that this final leg of Jesus' journey would take place during the Passover is a foreshadowing of his work as the greatest Passover lamb who would shed his blood for his people that they might be passed over when it came to the punishment and judgment they deserved. So we see the sovereign direction of the death, the suffering and death of Jesus through the setting in regards to the irony and the foreshadowing, but we also see God's plan throughout this. Now we've seen this developing throughout Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 13, 22, he went his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Luke 18, 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." This was God's destination for Jesus, his entire time on earth. And what went along with that destination was a duty that Jesus gladly and obediently took up. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised." In Luke 13, 33, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Luke 17, 25, "But first he," that is, the Christ, "must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus saw his destination and his duty, and throughout Luke, Luke has been telling us this is where things are headed. This is God's plan for his Son. And so we see in these verses that the suffering death of Jesus was characterized by the sovereign direction of God. We see it in the timing of when this would happen, coinciding with the Passover and coinciding with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this emphasizes God's providential directing of things. His suffering and his death, the last leg of his journey, was directed by a sovereign God. That wouldn't be the only thing that would mark his passion, his death and suffering. The suffering and death of Jesus in Jerusalem and at Calvary must be understood to be a spiritual battle. We read, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. We learn clearly later on in the New Testament, in fact, in the other book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts, we learn that Satan can influence men's hearts. We read in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." We see very clearly in the fifth chapter of Acts, that Satan can influence the hearts of men and women. And we learn in this passage that it wasn't just human choices and human decisions involved in the death of Jesus. Satan is revealed as a co-conspirator who joined with Judas and the chief priests and scribes and officers to kill the Son of God. This made his suffering and his death emphatically a spiritual battle. Listen to what the commentators say about this. From Baker Exegetical Commentary, "Jesus' death is ultimately a cosmic battle of the greatest proportions. from the World Biblical Commentary, the Passion Period is such a time of special satanic onslaught. From the Holman New Testament Commentary, Jesus' passion is more than a miscarriage of human justice. It is the ultimate battle between good and evil, Satan and God. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus had an explicit confrontation with Satan in the Gospel of Luke. Earlier in Luke, we were privy to another altercation between Jesus and Satan. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, at which time Satan tempted him. And after Jesus victoriously overcame that trial, we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, these words, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Let me suggest to you that this was the opportune time that Satan took, in which he desired to see the Son of God death. He went into Judas at this time to bring about that seemingly tragic end. So the suffering and the death of Jesus, the purpose for which he came, that Luke is describing here, this last leg of the journey that Luke is giving account on, is characterized in this passage as a spiritual battle. Brothers and sisters, as we embark on studying this last section of Luke over the next weeks and months, let us not forget that behind all the machinations of what occurred in the physical world were the spiritual realities which took place. With that in mind, I'd like to make my first point of application this morning. And that application is in regards to spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. I grew up in a Christian setting in which much was made of this idea of spiritual warfare, and if I'm honest, I would say too much was made of it. Nevertheless, there is a biblical perspective on the idea of spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In regards to spiritual warfare, we must have a biblical perspective. That is, we cannot ignore the impact and the influence of the spiritual world in our physical world. We cannot underplay the truth of the spiritual realities that are behind everything we experience in this world. So in regards to spiritual warfare, we must have a biblical perspective. I mentioned that in my upbringing, I think sometimes too much was made of spiritual warfare. And when I say that, I mean unbiblical things were added to it. And it was made to be this intricate, complex, almost secret thing that you need to try and figure out so that you could participate in this spiritual warfare. Now understand, brothers and sisters, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that Satan has designs, he has plans. We learn from Ephesians 6, 11 that he has schemes. We learn from 1 Peter 5, 8 that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we're supposed to be aware of that. But I think oftentimes spiritual warfare is a very simple thing. A simple thing of crying out to God in prayer. Let me share a prayer that I pray. Let me share it with you. As you encounter difficult things in the world, as you encounter even physical things which seem to have a spiritual component behind it, know that the perspective you have is true. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, let me share with you the very simple prayer that I pray in those moments. It comes from Psalm 68, verse 1, in the King James Version. "Let God arise, Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. That's the prayer I pray in regards to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that are schemed against God's people. We know that Satan wishes us ill. And so I pray that God would rise up, that he would thwart the schemes and designs of the devil, and that all his enemies would be scattered. It doesn't need to be any more complex than that, than to call upon the name of God, to ask him to rise up and to scatter his enemies. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to have a perspective of life which understands that there are spiritual realities. And as you encounter those, whether you know of them or not, pray, regularly pray that God would arise and that his enemies would be scattered. I'm going to keep moving this morning. The suffering and death that Jesus would go through and experience in Jerusalem and on the hill called Calvary would certainly be marked by sovereign direction and spiritual battle, but it would also be characterized by sinister betrayal. Tabidi Anyabwile, in the Christ-centered exposition commentary on Luke, raises a very interesting point. And I quote, "Betrayal depends on the exploitation of the best virtues. Where there isn't love, trust, and hope, betrayal cannot be effective." The betrayal of Jesus was particularly sinister because the agent of his betrayal was one of the 12. It was someone who had close relational proximity to Jesus for several years. The one who would betray him had been led by him and had been fed by him. He had seen the miracles. He had been firsthand witness to the compassion. He had heard the teaching and he had sat under the preaching. He was one of the 12. Further, this betrayer, Judas, willfully sought the death of his companion and rabbi. He was not an innocent puppet in the hands and under the control of Satan. Certainly, we read that Satan entered into him and was involved as a co-conspirator in the suffering and death of Jesus. But Judas had his own motivations. Satan would have no use for money. And yet we read that Judas bargained for the life of Jesus. The sense behind the chief priests and scribes and officers having agreed to give him money and him having consented is the idea of actually haggling or bartering or negotiating a price for the death of Jesus. I think we understand that to betray a close associate on a principle is highly questionable, but to be disloyal for monetary gain is truly reprehensible and sinister. Judas, a man called to a place of prominence and within Jesus' confidence as a disciple, would break with Jesus and actively and continually look for an opportunity to hand him over to killers. And so it is that the passion of Jesus, his suffering and death, is known for this sinister betrayal performed by one of his disciples. As we focus our attention on the sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of his people, and ultimately their salvation in the coming weeks and months as we finish off, Lord willing, this Gospel of Luke, let us keep in mind that his trials and tribulations were contaminated with the poison of betrayal. Let me again make a point of application now. We need to understand that proximity to Jesus, or proximity to Jesus' people, does not equal salvation. Proximity to Jesus did not equate to salvation by Jesus for Judas. How much less does our proximity to a godly person or a faithful church not equate to salvation? As I thought about this point of application, I was particularly thinking about the younger generations of children, of teenagers, of young adults who are relationally close to their parents. To have godly parents, a mom and dad, or perhaps just one, who serve God, who attend church, who are devoted to Jesus, and young people who are relationally close to them. But as I started to think about it, it expanded in my mind who this applied to. There are spouses who are relationally close to a husband or a wife who is a godly, faithful believer in Jesus. There are other family associations that we have to people who are godly and faithful disciples of Christ. There may even be a relationship that you have with this church such that you attend regularly, that you know lots of people here, even that you serve. But we need to understand that none of those things save. A godly parent, a godly spouse, a godly family member, even a faithful church filled with godly people do not save us. Judas was proximally close to the very Son of God, to Jesus Christ, who referred to him in the King James as the son of perdition, that is, a man doomed to destruction. We are not saved through proximity to or association with godly people or a faithful church. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is through grace alone because our sins make us unworthy of salvation, make us unable to earn salvation, and ensure that we face punishment for that sin. If we are to be saved, we must be saved by grace. We can't earn it. And salvation is in Christ alone because He alone died for our sins and was raised from the dead. If we are to be saved, it won't be because we have a godly mother or father. It won't be because our parents go to a certain faithful church or we attend that church regularly. It won't be because we are near in some way to godly people or a faithful church. It will be because Christ has died for our sins. And salvation is by faith alone because it is through the repenting of our sins and our entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ that we are saved. This morning, do not depend on your proximity to saved people or your proximity to a faithful church. Seek salvation in Christ yourself. I encourage you to do that this morning. Let's move on. Jesus' suffering and death are not only marked by sovereign direction and sinister betrayal and spiritual battle, they are also marked by stubborn opposition. We read the chief priests and the scribes and the officers were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. But Judas conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, that is Jesus, to them, and they were glad. Now, the opposition to Jesus by Israel's spiritual leaders has been one of the most common themes in Luke's gospel. Do you remember when Jesus on the Sabbath healed the man with the withered hand? Way back in Luke chapter 6, we read in verses 7 and 11, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. And then after he healed the man, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said after Peter's confession that he was the Messiah? Luke chapter 9, verse 21 and 22, we're told that he, Jesus, strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Do you remember in Luke chapter 11, after Jesus proclaimed the woes against the Pharisees and against the scribe, We read that as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Or think back to Luke chapter 19, where Jesus cleared the temple. And we're told he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And even more recently, when Reese preached on the parable of the wicked tenants in Luke chapter 20, verse 19, we read, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." See, the religious leaders were in opposition to Jesus. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Luke. And yet they were having a hard time acting on that opposition because they were afraid of the crowds. They had opposed Jesus in his public ministry in Galilee. They had opposed him in his public ministry in Jerusalem. They opposed him as he healed the sick and the demon-possessed. They opposed him as he showed compassion to the downtrodden and the destitute. They opposed him in his proclamation of the gospel. And their opposition would finally come to fruition in his suffering and in his death. We have seen that the suffering and death of Jesus, this last leg of his journey, this portion of Jesus' life, which is referred to as the Passion, we have seen that it is marked by certain things, by sovereign direction, by spiritual battle, by sinister betrayal. And we now see that his trial in Jerusalem and in Golgotha would be marked by opposition. And so we pause once more this morning to think about what we can learn by way of application in regards to the stubborn opposition that Jesus faced really throughout his ministry, but that would come to fruition in his suffering and death. The application this morning that I want to suggest to you is that you ought to test your teachers. I landed on this by reading again Bishop J.C. Ryle's exposition, his expositional thoughts on the Gospel of Luke, in which he writes this. We see firstly in these verses that high offices in the church do not preserve the holders of them from great blindness and sin. We read that the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Jesus. The first step in putting Christ to death was taken by the religious teachers of the Jewish nation. The very men who ought to have welcomed the Messiah were the men who conspired to kill him. The very pastors who ought to have rejoiced at the appearing of the Lamb of God had the chief hand in slaying him. They sat in Moses' seat. They claimed to be guides of the blind and lights of those who were in darkness. They belonged to the tribe of Levi. They were, most of them, in direct succession and descent from Aaron. Yet they were the very men who crucified the Lord of glory. He goes on, with all their boasted knowledge, they were far more ignorant than the few Galilean fishermen who followed Christ. Let us beware, Ryle goes on to say, of attaching an excessive importance to ministers of religion because of their office. Ordination and office confer no exemption from error. The greatest heresies have been sown, and the greatest practical abuses introduced into the church by ordained men. Respect is undoubtedly due to high official position. Order and discipline ought not to be forgotten. The teaching and counsel of regularly appointed teachers ought not to be lightly refused. But there are limits beyond which we must not go. We must never allow the blind to lead us into the ditch. We must never allow modern chief priests and scribes to make us crucify Christ afresh. We must test all teachers. I hope you're seeing the irony that a bishop is saying these words and that your pastor is saying these words. We must test all teachers by the unerring rule of the Word of God. It matters little who says a thing in religion, but it matters greatly what it is that is said. Is it scriptural? Is it true? This is the only question. So here's your application this morning, West London Alliance Church. Test me and my teaching by God's word. That is your responsibility. Because I am the lead pastor, or because an elder is up here, or another staff member, you still have a responsibility to test what is taught by God's word. And I encourage you to do that, and I know some of you do that. I get the emails, I get the questions, they're sent respectfully, they're sent appropriately, but I know there are those of you out there who are learning and taking what's taught and comparing it to God's word. And I encourage that and approve of that. There is no doubt a great responsibility to be in this place, and I look to you, my brothers and sisters, to hold me accountable. To test what I teach by God's word. But here is the beauty of a church, brothers and sisters. Here is the beauty of being in a relationship with other disciples of Christ. You can test me not only by my teaching in regards to God's word, but you can test me by the life I live. Because we have relationship. And those of you who are closer relationally to me, the closer you get, the more likely you will see all of my failings, of my sins, of where I fall short. But that's the beauty of being part of a church. That's the beauty of being a group of people who gather together when the government allows them, who share their lives together, and that's a safety for me. You can test me and my teaching against God's word, but you can also test my living and how I live my life against God's word as well. That brings me to my last point. As I say those words, as I encourage those of Westland Alliance Church to test the teachers who are present here in this church, I want you to recognize that you cannot test your favorite internet teacher in the same way. That is to say, you can certainly teach or test what they teach against God's words because you're hearing it, but you can't test their living the way you could test mine or another staff member or another elders or whether you're one of your brothers and sisters in the pews. One of the things I've noticed during this whole pandemic is, in my opinion, all of us are spending way too much time listening to people and reading people on the internet. It's not that they don't have good things to say. It's not that they don't edify us. It's not that there's not value in that. It's not that it's not helpful. But so many of us are taking input and instruction from people who we can't truly test the way we can those who are in church with us. So keep that in mind. I encourage you to test the teachers in this church, to test me by God's word, to test my teaching, but also to test my living because you know me and you walk with me. And keep in mind that these voices that you're listening to digitally, you can't test in the same way. And so be cautious. Brothers and sisters, I'm excited. We're about to enter into this last leg of Jesus' journey. The journey which takes him to the hill of Calvary, where he died on the cross for his sins, for the sins of his people. This is going to be, Lord willing, a glorious time for our church, whether we're meeting a person or not, because we're honing in and focusing in on this glorious work of Christ on Calvary. Luke gives us some help as we prepare to do that as a church together, to help us understand what this last leg of Jesus' journey is like. So let's keep those things in mind today, tomorrow, and the coming weeks and months as we study this glorious work of God. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, even for this spot we are in the Gospel of Luke. This, in some ways, terrible news that we hear of Satan entering into Judas and him preparing to betray Jesus. Father God, we look with excitement because we know the destination that this is heading to. It's heading to the glory of the cross where our Savior died for us, then came back from the dead, and through which we are saved. And so I pray, Father God, both today and in the coming weeks and months, that you by your Spirit would help us, Father God, as we study this, as we hear the words preached and the encouragements made and the challenges given. Father God, use this in the life of West London Alliance Church, I pray. Amen.